Good to be back after many weeks elsewhere. I tell people my greatest pleasure is to preach the gospel in my home congregation. I really do enjoy preaching the gospel here because I know there are people here who are ready to hear and people who understand the concept of the kingdom before I even talk about it and can see the things we're talking about in perspective. I appreciate that. Brother Harvey, I talk to a lot of people like that say, I see no evidence for God. And I often think of the verse, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a connection between our heart and our eyes. If our heart's not right, we won't see. And so I say to them, I said, this is a tremendous irony. I see God everywhere I look. And you say, I look at the same things and I don't see God. And that's true for us too. We will see just as much of God as we have a heart that is pure. Somebody has said we see what we're fitted to see. If you're a biologist, you're fitted to see everything that's in the woods. If you're an astronomer, you're fitted to see the things in the sky. The people who aren't fitted to see that don't see what you see. I mean, that's just a law of life. We see what we're fitted to see. Well, turn to the Book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're still working on the Sermon on the Mount. There are people who want to relegate this kingdom and even this sermon to the future. And the reason they do that, well, I guess there are other reasons, but one of the reasons they do that is because they say, this is too idealistic. This can't possibly be for this age. It certainly must be for some perfect world somewhere, some perfect kingdom in the future. And that's what they really don't understand. That's exactly what Jesus wanted. He wanted a perfect expression of society right here. And he died on the cross to destroy the domination of sin in our lives and set us free and gave us resources so we actually can live out an idealistic society. So, you've heard me call it the Society of the Redeemed. Jesus called it the Kingdom of God. You can call it a colony of heaven. Whatever you want to call it. A representation on this earth of all the ideals that heaven wanted to have expressed here from the very beginning. That's the whole point. This morning we're looking at the passage that says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, verse 27 of chapter 5, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. I didn't read that quite right. Let me read it again. that whosoever lusteth on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Thomas Costain, the novelist, once wrote a novel called The Three Edwards. I think actually it was more of a history than a novel, because it was is actually talking about true events. And this writing, The Three Edwards, described the life of Reynold III, a 14th century duke in what is now the country of Belgium. Now, the problem that Reynold had was that he was grossly overweight. In fact, they called him Crassus, which is the Latin word for fat. And one day, he and his brother Edward got into a violent quarrel. His brother Edward was a younger brother. They got into a violent quarrel, which led to a revolt, which led eventually to the capture of Reynold by his brother Edward. Now, Edward did not kill him. He did something very curious. He built a room around this man, and it had windows, it had doors in it. They all were normal size. And he promised him that he could regain his title and his property just as soon as he was able to leave the room. Now, the problem was he was fat. He couldn't get through the door or the windows. But Edward knew his brother, and so daily he sent to this room the food that he knew his brother could not resist. All the boy could eat, all the man could eat. So instead of dieting his way out, he grew fatter and fatter. Now, this is a true story. There were people who criticized Edward for doing this. They said, "This is very cruel what you're doing to your brother." And he protested. He said, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave just as soon as he wills to leave." But he stayed in that room for 10 years. He finally was released when Edward died in battle. But by that time, his health was so destroyed, he died within a year. This is a very interesting story. This man was a prisoner, literally a prisoner to his appetite. Now, we think that's sort of ridiculous. You'd have thought he'd have drummed up enough motivation to get out of that room. But you would think that with Jesus casting this whole subject in the drastic terms that he casts it, we would have enough motivation to deal with our problems. Okay? Because the gist of this lesson is that our appetites do determine our destiny. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I want you to turn to that. Proverbs chapter 4, which is saying the same thing. It's saying the same thing this man should have understood, that his appetites basically were going to determine what kind of life he was going to live. You're going to live in that room all your life, or are you going to get out and be free? It all depends on your appetite and what you do with it. And this is what Proverbs 4:23 says. Keep thy heart, which is the seat of your desires or your appetites, if you want to use that term, for out of it are the issues of life. And I don't know if you ever noticed, but he very practically tells you how to do that in the next verses. Put away from thee a froward mouth. A froward mouth. Instead of going forward, your mouth goes froward. It goes the other way. If somebody says the sun comes up in the east, you will surely say it comes up in the west. Whatever they say, you have a rebellious spirit. No matter how stupid it is, you're going to do and say the opposite. Put that kind of a mouth away from you. That's going to affect your heart. Let thine eyes look right on. See? Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. That's how you keep the desires of your heart. Ponder the path of thy feet. Watch where you go. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. I mean, this is a very practical scripture. The children last week at the Roe Bible School were singing the song, and it's a very scriptural song. It says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, what you where you go. And this would say, be careful, little mouth, what you say. These things all program into our hearts the desires that we have to live by.
But Jesus gave a deeper understanding of what's going on. He says it's not just the things we do. It goes deeper than that. It goes to the very thoughts. That's where it all begins. We've all heard this little saying, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And this is just exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, check your passions by checking your thoughts. I often think of a mean dog that has to be on a chain. Well, your experience of that dog is going to be just as good as the strength of that chain. But if somebody would take that dog and tame that dog, you could get rid of the chain. And that's really what Jesus is saying. He's saying the law said don't do the act. There was a chain there. If you did that, you're going to be put to death. But I say that if you deal with the root of the problem, you won't need the chain. We talked about the law here a couple weeks ago. That law is still there. That adultery is a lethal behavior. That'll never change. But there's a way to rise above that and go to the center of the problem. And if you deal with that, you don't have to worry too much about the act. And that's, of course, what the lesson is all about this morning. Jesus is saying, check your passions by checking your thoughts. And that's the title of the message this morning. Check your passions. It's interesting. There's a play on the word check here in this title. One of the meanings is check it, examine it. What are your passions? And the other meaning is put a check on them. Bring them under control. So I meant for that play on words in the title. So we have these points in our outline this morning. We have passions, decoy. Passions, discipline, and we have passions, destruction. And this is 5, 27 and 28. This is 5, 29 and 30. And this is also 5, 29 and 30. Okay, that is our outline for the morning. Passions decoy. What do we mean by a decoy? I almost titled the sermon, A Passion for Purity. If your number one passion is to be pure, you will find the grace to be pure. The problem all lies in whether this really is a number one priority in the area of morals, at least, of your life. It's William Law's comment all over again. If you have never read his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, I strongly urge you to buy it. David Brousseau sells it. A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, I think it's chapter 2, a whole chapter on, you are just as spiritual as you intend to be. We all know that when we want something bad enough, no matter how difficult it may be to attain, we find ways to attain it if that is the thing we are determined to attain at all costs. Okay? And this is a very strong temptation we're talking about this morning. This is not going to be a victory of the half-hearted. This isn't going to be the victory of someone who just wishes he could be free and wishes he could have a different... No. This will be the attainment of a person who is absolutely determined this is what he will have. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to accomplish it all by unspiritual means, by any means. We're going to talk about that, okay? The battle is to establish in your heart a determination that this will be your experience. Freedom in this area. Now, a decoy is something to lure you into a trap. It's to draw your attention away from. Okay? And that's interesting because the word offend here refers definitely to this type of an object. The Greek term for offend here means a bait stick. It's the little thing on the mousetrap that has the cheese on it. And the mouse is focused on that cheese. I don't know how much a mouse would understand about traps anyway, but he doesn't see the trap. He does not see the picture. He does not see anything but that cheese. That's a decoy. It has diverted him from reality. It has diverted him from the total picture. He can't really see what he really needs to see, which is the trap. And Jesus said, if your eye is the decoy that's distracting you, or your hand is the decoy that's distracting you, you need to deal with this. Okay? The lure. And this is an awful way to talk about this. But the lure is when a man sees a woman as an object. He sees only one thing about her. That's all he sees. She's an object. He does not see the total picture of who she is. He does not appreciate her mental capacities. He doesn't appreciate her character. He doesn't appreciate, I'm not saying he doesn't appreciate it, but that's not, somehow that all is obliterated by one thing. She is an object for his pleasure, period. Okay, that's the lure. That's a wrong focus. And I'm going to warn people on both sides here. If a man goes after a woman like that, he's headed for major problems in his marriage, if he ever wants to be a godly person. How many of us have seen a young man who had all kinds of promise marry a woman for this one object that he focused on, and later in life he repents and he gets his life in order, and here he is stuck with this object that has only one thing to offer? How many women have made themselves that object? They want that kind of attention and ended up with a husband that's all they were interested in. And then the woman becomes spiritual and that's the kind of husband she has. You owe it to yourself to avoid the bait. You need to train your eyes to see the whole person. The word look here means a constant stare with the intent to awaken lust. And James says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I don't know anything about white ants, but I was reading a little bit about them. White ants are capable of flying. And if you have a burning lamp, they'll fly toward that lamp. They'll get close enough that the lamp will burn off their wings. They drop to the ground, they crawl back into their underground passage where they originated, and that's where they have to stay. They cannot fly anymore. Many a man has had that happen, has allowed himself to be lured to the point where he lost his wings, and he'll not be able to fly. He'll live his life a subhuman experience the rest of his life. Modesty. I beg everybody here, men and women, we're living in a homosexual society now. It's not just women that entice men. It's men that entice men. And the clothes and everything is geared to generate lust everywhere, between the sexes, in the sexes. It's just everywhere we look. And modesty is not relative to society. Too often, what passes for modesty is we're just doing a little bit better than those folks out there. Modesty is relative to godliness. Modesty is relative to the character of God. Modesty is relative to holiness. It does not have a movable standard. It is always the same. All right? The word to men. The lustful look damages deeply. It perverts our desire. It is to grow a lion in a cage. There was a couple shopping in a grocery store, and the wife was down there looking at the shelves, and she saw out of the corner of her eye a woman walk past who was scantily clad, tight and scanty clothing on, and she also saw out of the corner of her eye her husband following that woman. She saw his head turn. And without looking up, she said to him, "Was it worth the trouble you're now in? You got yourself in a peck of trouble by that look. Was it worth it? Did you get enough out of it to be worth the struggle now you're going to have for who knows how long?" Joshua Reynolds, the painter, said, "I look only at the best pictures, for the bad ones damage my eyes." So, my word to you men, my word to all of us, let's learn to look. That word look, by the way, means to gaze. It's not just a passing look and say, "Oh, there goes a lovely lady," and you know, you're blessed for that and you go on your way. No. It immediately targets her as an object, and then it gazes and it imagines, and you know how everybody knows how this all works. Learn to gaze at character. Learn to look at the face of a woman and see godliness there, and learn to admire that. Learn to see the face of that other woman and see it as ugly, absolutely despicably ugly. Something you don't even want to look at. You don't have to force yourself to turn your head the other way. Your head turns the other way because you can't stand to see the ugliness, the brazenness, the selfishness, the pride, and everything else that's in that face. Learn to look for character and to gaze on the woman's face who has a real character, and learn to admire that. And learn to be blessed by that. And learn to hate this other look. Okay? Now you say, "Well, that's pretty hard to do. Is that impossible?" I'm going to ask for a raise of hands. How many of you think God commands us to do things we cannot do by His grace? Raise your hand. I don't think so. If God says we are supposed to deal with this at the heart, then by His grace He's provided enablement for that to be possible. And to think and act otherwise is to deny the grace of God. And to make excuses for something less than what He is fully capable of giving. You all know my favorite verse. God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. And that includes a good work of purifying your heart. All right? So that's passion's decoy. It's to distract us from the reality of true beauty, distract us from the beauty of true character, and to view the other person as just an object for us to play with, to satisfy and gratify ourselves. In fact, if any godly women really understood what was going on in a man's mind, they'd be horrified. Okay? So let's talk a little bit about passion's discipline. Okay? Now, the Buddhist approach to this, and the monk's approach to this, is to try to destroy the desire. Or try to destroy desire, period. By weakening and punishing the body. But if you kill desire, you will kill the life drive that you need to be motivated to do the great things that God needs to have done. If you kill desire, you kill motivation. That's not a solution to the problem. In fact, the most famous monk was Saint Anthony. He lived alone in the desert. He fasted. He deprived himself of sleep. He tortured his body. And obviously he didn't succeed because that battle went on for 35 years. He never was able to leave that desert and get on with life. This did not solve the problem. The holiest man in Buddhism is the monk up there in a cell on the top of a hill somewhere, and they shove just enough food in there to keep him alive, and he's worthless. He's not going to ever do anybody any good. He's gotten rid of all of his desires. He has no motivation. He has no life drive left. Now, so we don't want to pursue the wrong kind of drastic measures. They won't solve the problem. And that's why I don't think Jesus literally was talking about plucking out eyes, literally plucking out eyes and cutting off hands. I don't think that's what he was talking about. God forbid, or I think most of this congregation would be maimed. We'd be a bunch of sorry-looking people, most of us, because this has been a problem. And if that's how we would have pursued the problem, we wouldn't be in very good shape. Okay. And besides, it wouldn't take care of the problem. If you cut off a hand, you still have one left. And if you pluck out an eye, you still have another left. And if you get rid of both eyes and both hands, you still have the imagination for what you remember before you pluck them out and cut them off. And so this isn't really going to solve the problem. But Jesus did say that the eyes and the hands are a problem. Okay. But may I suggest to you that there needs to be a cutting off. For some people, it is unthinkable to get rid of their smartphone. If they have a problem in this area and the smartphone is aggravating the problem, it's literally as unthinkable for them to get rid of their smartphone as it would be for them to cut off a hand. So I think what Jesus is saying here is for you to cut off what really needs to be cut off, it's going to feel like you're cutting off part of your body. It's going to be something you don't want to cut off. In fact, you just won't do it. Well, I can't do that. It's part of my life. How could I live without this? So I suggest that what he's really talking about here is cutting off things that cause this problem or that aggravate it. It doesn't cause it, it aggravates it. I mentioned the smartphone. What kind of books do you read? If you're going to read romances on both sides, don't come to me complaining if you're not having victory in this area. Bad friends. Favorite entertainments. Courtship practices. Most of these things people find unthinkable that they would eliminate them from their lives for this purpose. So I think what Jesus is saying is to deal with this problem, you're going to have to take drastic action. It's going to feel like you're cutting off part of your body. It's really going to hurt. But if you want victory, then you have to do that. You have to do what you have to do. And then I think, having said that, Jesus doesn't deal with what I'm going to talk about next. But I think we should be proactive. I think there's some very, very positive, proactive things we can do. Now, the Bible says we are to abhor evil. Abhor is a bitter hatred. You can pray that God would give you that. It's His will for you to feel that way about this. So to say, God, you promised, or there's a promise implicit in your command. Did you know that there's a promise implicit in every command? I told you, God doesn't give us something to do, that there's not a promise implicit in it, that He will help us do it. So you can say, God, you have implicitly promised me that I can learn to abhor evil, and I can learn to cleave to what is good. Would you give me that in this area? That's the first thing you can do. The second thing you can do is you can fill your mind with wholesome food for thought. Now, I'll just tell you what I did during those years. And I'm not boasting, and I'm not saying how you should handle this. But I did become so desperate at one point that I decided, look, I'm going to so fill my mind with Scripture that there won't be room for anything else. Well, unfortunately, the devil always finds a way to shove something else in. But it's a good exercise. And so during those years, when I was a teenager, I memorized Scripture after Scripture. Now, unfortunately, I didn't keep up the practice like I should have. It was a wonderful discipline. I memorized whole books of the Bible. I memorized half of the Psalms. And this was a wonderful thing because during the day, I was quoting these. I was trying to get these in my mind. Well, when you're doing that, obviously, you're not thinking these other things, and you're not as easily distracted, at least. And Psalm 119:9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Well, how, you're not going to take heed according to thy word unless you have immersed yourself in his word. Jesus said in John 15:3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So the word of God is a mighty detergent, a tremendous detergent to cleanse the mind. Oh, but it's so hard to memorize scripture. And somebody, if you're saying you're having problems with this, and somebody said, "Well, how many chapters did you memorize in the last year?" None. Well, then don't tell me that you don't have any practical ways to get a hold of this problem. Most people are just like William Law says. They don't have enough intent to use measures that's going to take some real discipline to deal with the problem. I don't usually give illustrations from James Barry's story about Peter Pan. That doesn't usually enter into most sermon illustrations. But there is one incident in there that does give us a little bit of insight. The children saw Peter flying through their bedroom, and they wanted desperately to fly. So they got on the bed, and they jumped, and they fell to the floor, and they tried to jump off the floor, and they fell down. And they finally said to Peter, they said, "How do you do it?" And he says, "It's easy. You just fill your mind with lovely, wonderful thoughts, and they lift you up into the air." Now, obviously. but that's true. And not true in the sense that we would want to experience it physically, but it's true. Beautiful and lovely thoughts lift us. Now, God says the same thing. He says, "Finally, brethren," I mean, I'm not pulling this out of my hat. This is in the scripture. "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue," and we're talking about virtue, "if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." So that's what God is saying. You're going to be the product of what you put in your mind. And if it's the Word of God, especially, this is a powerful antidote. I can tell you that from personal experience. The third thing. Sing. Now, I don't know how many of you young men, when you feel temptation coming, you just burst out in singing. I suspect it doesn't happen very often. But singing is a powerful resource. The Bible says God dwells in the praises of His people. David put singing at the center of his kingdom, and it became a very strong kingdom. And I think it was, largely because of it. He surrounded himself with counselors. Asaph, Jeduthun, and I forget the other one. They were all musicians. They were the men who he surrounded himself with. He knew that singing was a powerful resource by which you can bring God's presence into your situation. The Holy Spirit is attracted to singing. In fact, singing is the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. It's all connected with being filled with the Spirit. You know, we have people say, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. No, it says, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll sing. Singing is all part of this experience of being filled with the Spirit. Well, isn't that what you want if you're being tempted to be filled with the Spirit? Well, here it is. Singing is a tremendous resource. When we think of spiritual resources, most of us think of prayer and what a resource it is. I'm not minimizing that in the least, but I'm going to put singing right there. I'm going to put it right there with prayer. Paul and Silas sang in that prison and they were delivered. They sang and prayed. Sorry, they did both. You put those two together and you really have a combination. And of course, you're going to be praying as well. I'm giving you proactive resources that most people don't use. They don't memorize quantities of scripture. They don't make a habit of singing any time that they feel a need. This just is not the way they operate. At least I get around, I don't hear many people singing. I don't hear many people singing while they're working. I don't hear many people singing. I don't hear groups of people singing when they're playing together, doing something. I just don't hear much of it. It should be a habit of your life. If you want your mind to be purified and you want the presence of God and the power of God in your situation. The fourth thing is to be active in God's service. Now, the hand is one of the things that Jesus targets here. And it's an instrument. It's one of our members. Let me read something to you. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, your hand, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of light. So the fourth thing that I'm going to counsel you on is to make sure you use these instruments and use them vigorously and just as much as you possibly can in doing things for God and doing things for others and getting your mind off yourself. Likewise, it says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a principle here. You say, I know that sin has been put to death by the power of the cross of Christ. And now I'm going to act accordingly. I may not feel like it, but I really do believe that the devil doesn't have any more power to make me do something that God doesn't want me to do. I really believe that that has happened, that power is gone. I know the devil no longer dominates me that way. So I'm going to reckon myself to be dead unto sin. And then I'm going to reach out my instrument and I'm going to trust God then to give me the power and the enablement and the feelings and everything else that I lack so that it is a real, genuine victory. You've all heard me tell the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I like that story. It illustrates so many things. How she had that guard that she hated coming down the aisle, asking her to forgive him. And she didn't want to do it. She didn't feel like doing it. Her heart was cold. But she took one of her members and she said, God, I can't change my feelings. I can't do anything about this problem that I'm having. But I can do something you told me to do. I do have control over this. And so she reached out her hand to shake his hand and she said, it wasn't until I reached out my hand that the miracle took place. God filled my heart with love. And I can honestly shake his hand and genuinely say, I love you. But it didn't happen until she moved to obey. It didn't happen until she made the move. And so yield your members, trusting God that he will fill it with the genuine purity that you're demonstrating by the action. Okay? Doing God's word frees us. Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, and the only way I know that is would be to continue appropriating it to your life by obedience. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is powerful. But I think most people who complain that they can't have victory in this area are not willing to embrace these disciplines consistently. These are disciplines that open up capacities for God's grace. Number five, yoke with others to fight this battle. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 1? This scripture says, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel. Notice that word fellowship. It's the word koinonia. It means to be sharing on every level. Okay? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. even as it is suitable for me to think this. That's what the word meet means, suitable. And when I read that some years ago, I thought, Paul is telling us why he is so confident they're going to make it. He says, it's suitable for me to make this statement that nobody thinks they can make. I'm sure, Brother Harvey, you're going to make it. How can I be sure? How can a person be so positive that somebody's going to have victory the whole way through? Well, he says, he tells us, it's suitable for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. What Paul is saying is, I'm confident you're going to make it because I sense that you are united with me. And when you lack grace, you draw grace from my life. And when I need grace, I draw grace from your life. I don't know how this all works. But in other words, we are sharers of the grace of God. It was just not me appropriating the grace I can appropriate. I'm appropriating the grace and the strength of my entire brotherhood. I think many people that are trying to fight this battle are trying to fight it by themselves. I tell people on the phone, I say, are you part of a church? No. You are bound to fail. That's what I tell them. You've set yourself up to fail. You can't possibly win this battle by yourself. Find a church somewhere. I wish I could recommend a Mennonite church everywhere, but they don't exist in most parts of the country. Go find yourself a good church where they really do obey everything Jesus said. Now, I'll usually talk about non-resistance to give them an idea how obedient they would have to be a genuine church. But anyway, go find yourself a church where people are really serious about God's will, and find yourself a group of men who will meet with you every week or how on a regular basis, and you will discuss the will of God, and you will pray together, and they will support you, and every week you will tell them what's happening. Let them hold you accountable. Now, some people say, oh, I just have so much trouble failing. Wouldn't be caught dead meeting with a group of brethren and saying, I failed this week, and describing what happened. But that's what's going to... I mean, are you desperate? Are you desperate? Paul says, I'm confident you're going to make it because you're not in this alone. You're in fellowship. And we draw strength from fellowship. I remember a lady missionary, I think it was in Alabama, I was visiting my sister, and they had a missionary lady get up and tell a story for the children. And she told about this line that she had seen. She was actually describing a scene she had seen in Africa. She was sitting there and looking out over the savannah, and she saw this herd of cattle. And there was this lion that desperately wanted one of those cattle. And so he was stalking around this herd of cattle. He knew very well that if he attacked that herd of cattle, they would stampede and probably he'd be dead. And so I don't know what he did, but he managed somehow to distract one of the cattle, to get one of the cows to wander away from the herd. That was the end of the cow. And that's exactly what the devil wants to do. He wants to discourage you about the church. He wants to have you out there by yourself saying, I'll never be a member of a church again. No, those churches, they're full of hypocrites and they hurt me so bad and blah, blah. The devil just loves it. We succeed. The Roman army was smart enough to know how to create the phalanx that the enemy could not penetrate. And Paul uses that imagery in some of his writings. And I can't tell you how important it is that you not fight this battle by yourself. You were never intended to fight the battles of life by yourself. The whole gospel is about a kingdom, is about a society, is about a corporate effort. I said to a lady the other day, I said, I'll illustrate it this way. Suppose you have a good hot coal fire. There it is, all those coals, and they're glowing red. And you get a tongs and you take one of them and you lay it over here on the hearth by itself. What's going to happen? It's going to go out. And I'll just put in this too. Church attendance is very important. And it's not just church attendance. I think other activities corporately are good, but At least, the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I mean, that's another scripture emphasizing the corporate nature of Christianity. It's just an assumption that's made. You can't find one verse of scripture that gives you any promises to live the Christian life alone. They just don't exist. So I've given you five things, five very powerful things. Pray to hate lust and to be able to cleave to that which is good. Number two, fill your mind with scripture and with good things and lovely things. Memorize poems that are beautiful, like Brother Joel was quoting here this morning. Fill your mind with all kinds of positive things, like Philippians 3:8 says. 4:8. Sing. See, I wonder if I were to ask for a raise of hands this morning, how many men habitually do these things? That you pray regularly to learn to hate sin. Now, if you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're saying, lead us not into temptation. That's a good prayer. But that you really do pray about this desperately. Number two, it would be interesting to see how much of a raise of hands I would get for you men that are struggling with this. How much scripture you're memorizing. How much of that have you filled your mind with? Or you just never took up the discipline. Number three, I would ask, how much singing do you do out there as a weapon against evil? Number four, how much accountability have you programmed into your situation with brethren to help you and hold you accountable? Number five, how much have you poured your life into service, using your hands for things that God can pour His grace into? Look, I've given you five extremely powerful things that I suspect most men who say, oh, this is just such a problem, don't do any of them. There was an Indian mystic who heard this message, not this message, but heard this message about what God expects from us. And this Indian mystic said, he's doing something trying to do something that has never been attempted before. Namely, to make not only his soul, but his body divine. Can our bodies be as sanctified as our souls? Or are they just sort of earthy and we have all these temptations and failings and the body just never rises to the level of our soul? Well, let me read you the scripture. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Do you believe that? That you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if Christ be in you, listen to this, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And here's the verse I want. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Yes. It is possible for not only our souls, but our bodies to be lifted to the level of divinity, the divine nature. And lastly, and very quickly, passion's destruction. If we don't deal with this, we risk total ruin. That's what he's picturing here. He's picturing the Valley of Gehenna, where Ahaz had burned his son in sacrifices to his gods. And ever after that, that valley was cursed. The people in Jerusalem wanted nothing to do with that valley. They threw their garbage into it. They threw their dead animals into it. They threw the dead bodies of prisoners, criminals into it. There was always a fire there burning to try to consume some of it. And can you imagine the stench with flesh burning? This was an awful place. And the Bible uses it as a picture of the utter ruin in hell. Okay? Too much is at stake. Don't be a prisoner to your appetites like Reynold was. Okay? You will probably have to fight as hard as he would have had to fight against his appetite to eat to win this battle. He didn't do it. And he was a prisoner for 10 years in his own little room. Uncontrolled desires block your door to freedom. Freedom in this area of life opens up all of life. It opens up life to a wonderful marriage. It opens up life to wonderful relationships on every level. It opens up the ability to see God. It just opens up all of life. It's a freedom that you desperately need. How many have read Tolstoy's short story, A Spark Neglected? Where two brothers were having a problem and they didn't deal with it until that hate grew to the point that they actually burned down the house. The decor lures us from the large perspective. Don't let it happen. Check your passion. Evaluate it. And then bring it under control by God's grace. I conclude with a wonderful little poem. We cannot sway from truth and virtue, but that it draws a screen over the face of day. The flowers shut up their wonders from our eyes, their beauty which enchanted us, and books refuse to give their deeper sense that lies revealed to virtuous looks. To perfect purity, if such could be, the earth were all transparent, the dull plot in which we live, nor beauty see, breathing the living God. You can have victory in this area because God said it. And he never asked us to do anything that he doesn't provide the resources to accomplish it. But you're going to have to want this more than anything else. And you're going to have to employ means that he can bless and that open you to his grace. And I gave you some of those. Are there any comments on the message?